Good to see you again. Go ahead and have a seat, please. Glad you're here this morning. Hopefully in a seat pocket nearby you, there's some name tags. Grab one of those name tags, jot your name on there. Your name, not my name. Jot your name on there and put it on, because that way later on we can greet one another. You'll be able to remember the people's name that you know you're supposed to remember that you've forgotten because you just heard their name about 18 seconds ago. And yeah. Also, when you came in this morning, you got two of these things, hopefully a connection card and a bulletin. The ushers gave that to you. The connection card is we want everyone here to fill out a connection card. If you've been here 1,000 times or this is your first time, we still want you to fill out a connection card. Especially if you're a first-time guest, we would encourage you to give us as much information as you feel comfortable giving us, because we have a gift for you. We want to say thank you for being with us in worship this morning. And if you'll take that connection card back to the Connection Center, it's right back there. If you'll head back there after the service, they have a gift for you. They want to put it in your hand and say thank you for being with us in worship. Otherwise, hold on to the connection card. At the end of the service, the ushers will be at the back to receive the connection card. Hopefully also you got one of these. It's a bulletin. There's several announcements on the back. You can take a look at those. Baptism next Sunday. I know that's Mother's Day, but we're going to have a baptism because we got a grandma that's going to be in town from out of town. So we're going to baptize a grandkid. And if there's some others that want to be baptized on Mother's Day, that's a great day. It's going to be next Sunday. So we encourage you to sign up for that. Just write on your connection card, baptism, and we will make sure that we make the connection with you. There's a couple other announcements. Sam's Club is this week. If you've never been to Sam's Club, 9 o'clock on Tuesday morning, we gather for breakfast. And if you're 55 or older, we don't card you. So, you know, if you just want to show up for the bacon, it's okay with us, all right? So we invite you to come. It's 9 o'clock on Tuesday morning. We're going to gather for a time of breakfast and then also a time of worship and a brief message. There's a couple of announcements that are not in your bulletin. Let me tell you about that. Fix-It Team. Fix-It Team is a group of folks who are taking on their ministry of helping to fix up some of the stuff that needs to get done around here that we just need help with. So if you want to be a part of that or if you signed up for that, there is a meeting today at noon. So after the service, head across the way over at the Activity Center, grab you a smoothie, and then wait for the meeting. It'll be right at noon. And then also, you noticed in the foyer out in the breezeway where it's very cool today, as compared to what it was on Thursday. Anyway, so tri-tip tickets are on sale. That's to support the Mexico mission trip. There are a lot of folks who are headed to Mexico to mission work there this summer. And that, speaking of that, the Mexico deadline, if you're going to go, you need to sign up by May the 20th. And that's coming up pretty quickly in 2 weeks. So if you want some tri-tip, buy a ticket out on the foyer. If you want to sign up for Mexico mission, I think I'm done with everything. Wow, it's good to celebrate Jesus Christ with you and celebrate all that God has done and what God continues to do. Every Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he promised his followers when he ascended after his resurrection, he said, I will be with you until the very end of the age. The end of the age is when Christ comes back again. John writes about this in Revelation. And this song is a song of worship that we declare today, but we will also sing in heaven with God. I had a conversation with a couple of folks between services, and we were talking about just some deaths of people that they care very much about. And they said, it just seems like it keeps happening, and it's just the curse of getting older. You know people that are dying. It's a struggle. But we don't grieve as the world grieves, because we know that we have a Savior and he's gone to prepare a place for us. And this song reminds us that we have a place. We have a place. Let's stand together. One day we'll sing that song with all the angels in heaven. We'll sing that song with friends who've gone before us. We'll sing that song with Peter and Paul, John, James, so many more. But until that day, we have hope because of you, because of the resurrection. You are Lord. You are Lord of all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, good morning, everybody. Oh, that's very nice of you. Thank you. Today we are continuing our series called Hello, My Name Is. And so I guess it would be a good point to say hello, my name is Andy. It's lovely to be with you all. In this series, we are looking at the character, the nature, and the roles of God that he has in the world and that he has in our lives. And in turn, we're seeing how those traits define our character, our nature, and our roles. It's often so tempting to try and define God based on who we are or what we need. In our Western society, we often look to God as someone who can make our lives easier and more comfortable. We want God to make us safe and secure from emotional hurt and pain. We often don't look to God as our provider, for example, because in our culture, we often don't lack the necessities of life. But when we do this, we have it backwards. We don't let who we are define what God is like. We should let who God is define what we are like. So God is introduced to us at the very beginning of the Bible as the creator of all things. This in turn defines us not as the creator, but as created beings. This should influence how we communicate with God, because we're not communicating with him as equals. Throughout the Bible, God is also referred to as Father. Jesus called him Father, and he invites us to do the same as believers in Jesus, to call God the Father as well. So if God is defined as Father, that defines us as children. Again, this should very much affect how we communicate with God. We don't come to a distant, standoffish grump in the sky. Instead, we get to talk with a loving Father who is down on one knee with his arms wide open. Now, the aim of this series isn't to simply learn some facts about God, learn a few names, and about who we are. If the only thing you take away from this series is a few titles written on some giant name tags, then you'll have missed the point completely. This series grew out of a series that we started back in February called Praying the Psalms, where we're looking at the idea of developing intimacy with our Heavenly Father. We said that prayer is more about intimacy with the Savior than about fulfilling our shopping list of requests. And a very important part of developing intimacy in any relationship is getting to know one another more and more, and also getting to know our roles within that relationship. And that's what this series is about. We're looking at these traits of God so we can get to know him more, not on a factual level, but on an intimate level. The idea is that the way you pray and talk to God after each of these messages is different, because we've learned more about who he is. We've learned to know God in a different way. But one of the big struggles with this idea of intimacy is in the time that it takes. Intimacy isn't something you can just conjure up in a few minutes. You can't create intimacy in your marriage, for example, by getting home from work and turning on the TV, even if you're watching TV with your spouse. And we can't create intimacy with God just by singing a few songs and hearing a sermon every Sunday morning. In a moment, we're going to be looking at how God defines himself from Exodus chapter 34 in the Old Testament. So if you have a Bible or a smart device with a Bible app on, you can be opening that up now. But as I was preparing for this message this week, I was reading the chapter surrounding Exodus 34 to get an idea of what was going on. And I stumbled upon a great picture of intimacy with God in Exodus 33. So Exodus 33, verse 7 says this. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. So Moses has his tent outside of the encampment of the Israelite people, and he called it the tent of meeting. It's where he would give the judgment of the Lord to the people. Moses would speak to God in this tent, and then he'd return to camp. But Joshua, who was the one who would lead the people of Israel after Moses, Joshua, who would lead the people of Israel into the promised land, did not leave the tent. Instead, we get this picture of that he loved to spend time with God so much that he just lingered with the Lord. And now I want my life to be characterized by that idea of lingering with God. And it can seem impossible or impractical in our busy society, but it's also the lifestyle that Jesus chose for himself and the lifestyle that Jesus desires for us. So, in an effort to pursue further intimacy with our great God, let's look at our character trait for today. And that is that God's name is Lord. Now, Lord is one of those names of God we use all the time. We use it to start our prayers. We'll say, Lord, or dear Lord. And some of us even use it as a comma in our prayers as well. We'll say, dear Lord, we just thank you, Lord, that you, Lord, would do great things, Lord. Anyone else guilty of that? I know I am. But as with all things that are familiar to us, they often lose the power of their meaning. A Lord is defined as somebody who has power, authority, or influence. And this is a title and a role we're familiar with. Do we have any Downton Abbey fans in the house? Any Downton Abbey fans? Woo! So there's Lord Grantham of Downton Abbey. If you know anything about British politics, we have two houses of government. We have the House of Commons and the House of Lords. There are still people with the title Lord today. They don't rule various sections of the land. They're not lords of the land like they used to, but they still do rule. And it's not as hard to see how our God fulfills that definition either. The Lord of someone is someone who's having power, authority, and influence, because God has all power and all authority and all influence. The Bible describes him as the Lord of Lords. There's nobody above him. And an interesting tidbit for you this morning is that your Bible, you'll see the name Lord used in two different ways, especially in the Old Testament. So sometimes you'll see it written with an uppercase L, lowercase O-R-D. Other times you'll see it as uppercase L, then small caps O-R-D. Anyone seen that in their Bible and wondered what the heck is going on? Well, that's actually translating two different words from the original Hebrew language. The lowercase O-R-D translates the Hebrew word Adonai, which means somebody having power and authority, someone who is sovereign. And this goes right in line with our definition of what a Lord is, Adonai. Now, the small caps version of Lord actually translates the Hebrew name Yahweh, which is God's personal name. That's the name he used to define himself, which speaks of his eternal and never-changing nature. But these titles are not used equally in your Old Testament. The lowercase Lord appears 428 times. You're welcome that I counted all those for you. I didn't really. That's what Google's for. And this is the third most common name for God. The second most common title for God in the Old Testament is Elohim, which means God. It means a divine being, and that appears 2,340 times. And then lastly, and by far the most common name for God, is his personal name, Yahweh, which we use the small caps version of Lord for, and that appears 6,807 times. Pretty big difference, huh? I definitely didn't count all those. The question now someone may ask then is, since God's name, Yahweh, is used vastly more, why do we translate it as Lord instead of just having the word Yahweh there? Well, this goes back to the ancient Jewish tradition of not using God's name. They wouldn't speak it, they would write it, but they wouldn't speak it out loud. They believed that using God's personal name was tantamount to blasphemy. And so they would start saying other words instead of God's name. That tradition got picked up in our Bible translations, and so we don't have it printed today. But the Bible never commands us not to use God's name. It just tells us not to use God's name in vain or to use it flippantly. But if God uses his personal name Yahweh 6,807 times in his word, it might lead one to suggest that he doesn't mind people using it as long as we use it with respect and awe. Anywho, that's your factual tidbit for the day. You're welcome. Enjoy that one. You can now sound very smart at dinner parties. So let's now get stuck into a Bible passage and see how God himself as the Lord defines himself as the Lord, one with power, authority, and influence. So as I said, we're going to be in Exodus 34. So if you've got your Bible or Bible app open, we'll be reading from there starting in verse 4. But a bit of backstory. At this point in the story, God had rescued the people of Israel from being slaves in Egypt. They were on their way to the Promised Land, and they made a pit stop at Mount Sinai. And they were there. That's the mountain that's famous because God gave the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. And when Moses came back down the mountain after receiving the Ten Commandments, he found the people of Israel worshipping a false idol they made. They'd taken all the gold, jewelry, and things like that and melted it together and made a golden calf and were worshipping it as the one who rescued them from Egypt. And so Moses threw the tablets with the Ten Commandments down the ground and they were smashed to pieces. Then once the people had repented, once they destroyed the golden calf, Moses goes back up the mountain to receive God's command for his people once again. But before he gets the commandments, God reveals himself to Moses. He defines himself so that Moses and the people know what kind of God they are called to obey. So let's pick up the story in Exodus 34, verse 4. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. Lord, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you before all your people. I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. So Moses is still on top of this mountain, and God comes and stands next to him. I mean, I can't even begin to imagine what that would have been like or what would have felt like for Moses. Then God passes in front of Moses and declares who he is. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, and abounding in faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Wow, that's the kind of Lord that I want. Sometimes the idea of someone having power and authority over us can be hard to stomach. But knowing that the one who has all that power and all authority is so kind and loving and gracious, sure, makes it easier to follow him. And that is what our Lord is like. So often, it's easy to get the idea that we have a negative view of God. We get to think that God is disappointed with us or frustrated with us because we can't get over this whole sin thing. But that's not the picture that God wants us to have. We need to set our view of who God is on how he defines himself. After all, nobody knows God better than he knows himself. Now, just because God is compassionate and patient and loving doesn't mean he's a pushover. God describes himself further when he says, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children, the sin of the parents, the third and fourth generation. And this part of the description seems in contradiction to that first part. Where's the compassion gone? Where's the grace gone? And even though this second part of the description is much harder for us to swallow, this too is how God chose to define himself. So we need to hold it in tension with the first part. We find it really easy to focus on one of these sides or the other. Sometimes we're all focused on God's loving and caring side. Other times we're all focused on God's holy and judgment side. But when we focus on one at the expense of the other, we do God an injustice. God is compassionate and gracious. But if that compassion and grace is rejected and rebelled against, then God will deal with it. God will not let rebellion go on forever. After all, he is the Lord of Lords. He is the one with all power, all authority, and all influence. And as the Lord, in the rest of Exodus 34, God commands obedience from his people. And in essence, he's declaring all the areas of our life that he has dominion over, which is all of them. As someone once said, there isn't a square inch in the entire universe over which God doesn't declare mine. Now, we'll not read the whole rest of Exodus 34, but here are the highlights. Firstly, God declares his lordship over what and who we worship. Look at verse 12. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles.
Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. You know, sometimes when someone's really good at something, we say, that's their middle name. Well, God's name is jealous. Secondly, God declares his lordship over our property and our family. Verse 19, the first offspring of every womb belongs to me, including all the firstborn males of your livestock, whether from herd or flock. Redeem the firstborn donkey with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem all your firstborn sons. Thirdly, God declares his lordship over our time. Verse 21, 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during the plowing season and the harvest, you must rest. Celebrate the festival of weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the festival of ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all your men are to appear before the sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. Fourthly, God declares his lordship over how we worship him. Verse 25, do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. Do not let any of the sacrifice from the Passover festival remain until morning. Then fifthly, God declares his lordship over our finances. Verse 26, bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. And in an agricultural society, the best of the first fruits of your crop was the best stuff that you could get the most money for. When God declares himself Lord, he means that there's not an area of this universe and there's not an area of our lives that he does not own. Everything you have and everything you are belongs to the Lord. It is his and his alone. Now, as we said at the beginning, God's character and role also says something about our character and role. So if God is the Lord, what does that make us? Well, we could be his subjects, we could be his property, but one phrase the Bible uses to describe us is as God's slaves. And I think it's a little unfair on me, because last week Adam gets to talk about how God's the Father and we're his children, and that's much nicer to talk about, and now we're talking about being a slave. And we don't like that title a whole lot. Part of the reason is that we don't like it is that because of the historical connotation of the slave trade that happened both in Britain and here in the USA. But another reason we don't like it is because of what a slave is. A lord is defined, as we said, as someone with power and authority and influence over something or someone. A slave, on the other hand, is defined as someone who is owned by somebody else and is required to obey them. And we don't like either parts of that definition, especially in our independent Western culture. We celebrate independence as one of the highest virtues. In fact, we look at dependence as a negative character trait. There's a famous English poem called Invictus, which describes a life of confidence and strength in the face of all kinds of trials. It was written in Victorian England, and it's kind of where we get the idea of that British stiff upper lippedness that we have. And after describing various trials of life, each stanza of the poem ends with a defiant statement and a declaration of strength and will. And the last two lines of the last stanza of the poem are the most famous, and they describe our Western view of our own independence perfectly. It says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And that's what we're brought up to believe. We believe things like, if you put your mind to it, you can accomplish anything. Or maybe we believe, work hard in school so that when you're older, you can have any job that you want. Or even just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and it's going to be okay. And so when the Bible calls us a slave, we just don't like it. It's an affront to our freedom. And so let's see what the Bible means when it calls us a slave. And we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 15, written by the Apostle Paul. Romans 6, at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so here's Paul's main point. You are already a slave. You're already a slave. Your choice in life isn't whether to be a slave or not. The only choice that you have is which master you want to obey. Look again at verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness? And the Bible describes our natural state as slaves to sin. You might think that word slave is a bit too extreme for this. You might think that people are generally good people who occasionally mess up. But the truth is, by ourselves, we are all trapped in sin. We're shackled by sin. And if you don't believe me, I challenge you to try and obey the Ten Commandments for 7 days. That's the challenge, simple challenge. 10 simple rules just for 7 days. Because if you were truly free from sin, you would be able to do that, right? And if you think you'd get off easy with the don't murder and don't commit adultery ones, remember that Jesus said to hate or to lust in our heart is to break those commandments too. So outside of Christ, we are slaves to sin. And sin is an awful master to have to be obedient to. Just look at some of the results that we get from being a slave to sin. It leads to ever-increasing wickedness. It leads us to feeling ashamed, and its end is death. Now contrast that to the results we get from being a slave to God. It leads to holiness, and its end is eternal life. So yes, when we become followers of Jesus Christ, we are set free from being a slave to one master so that we are a slave to another master. But our new master is completely different to our old one. We don't often think of this idea of being a slave to God because it doesn't feel very much like slavery. Yes, we are owned by God and required to obey him, but the result of those things is that we get to live forever in a perfected creation. And that sounds like a great deal to me. But just because it doesn't feel very much like being a slave, we'd make a grave error if we forgot our place in this relationship. If we, as slaves, try to raise ourselves to the position of Lord, then we're in for a tough dose of reality. Few things my little 5-year-old daughter does will get her a swifter reaction from me than when she tries to tell me what to do. Not so much when we're just playing pretend, but when she tries to boss me around and demand things from me. I'll say to her, "Are you my mommy?" And at that point, she knows very quickly that the line has been crossed. And I'll remind her, usually lovingly, that I am her daddy, and she can politely ask me for anything, but she can never demand anything from me. And when we as slaves try to take the place of the Lord, that is the very definition of sin. You'll often hear me describe sin as rebellion against God, because that's exactly what we are doing. God is the Lord. He owns everything because he created everything. He owns me. He owns my family. He owns my home. He owns my stuff. He even owns my time because he created all of those things. And so when I take that life that God owns, the body that God owns, and all the stuff that God owns, and I try to be Lord over it all, then what I'm doing is starting a small uprising against the Lord of the universe. And he will not have it. As we read earlier, he is a compassionate, patient, and gracious God, but he will not let rebellion continue forever. And he will not let it go unpunished. And each and every single one of us, for every single day of our lives, is guilty of rebellion against the Lord. And it's a great insult and a great offense to him. For our rebellion, we deserve to be squashed and to suffer the consequences of it for all eternity. But our Lord is so good. He's so good that he made a way through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, so that we could be set free from that rebellion and become one of his slaves, which results in eternal life for us. And that's why we call it amazing grace. So how can knowing God as the Lord and knowing ourselves as slaves help us grow in our intimacy with him? Now, this was a much easier question to answer last week when we looked at God being the Father and us being the children. The idea of growing in intimacy in that relationship is much easier to think about. But there are a few truths implied by this Lord-slave relationship that can help us grow in intimacy with our God. The first one is this: you are not the boss. You are not the boss. Now, for some, that might not feel like particularly good news. We like to be in control. We like to be the one calling the shots. But there is great freedom in knowing that the buck stops higher up than you. You're not responsible for the final outcome in anything. You can work your hardest and do all you can do, but the responsibility is ultimately in God's hand, for he is the Lord of all things, and only his will ever be accomplished. And we can build our intimacy with God as we rely on him more and more for his will rather than our will to be done. And the more we rely on him, the more our trust in him will grow and the deeper our joy will be. Secondly, you are not your own. You are not your own. Again, at first glance, this doesn't feel like good news. We believe we're the masters of our own destiny. That's just not the reality. We were created by God, and so he owns us. This life that I live is his property. I'm meant to use it to honor him and for his fame rather than my own. And if you're a follower of Christ, then God has also paid the price for your life. So not only does he own you as your creator, he owns you as your savior. You're doubly owned by God. It's like if you bought a brand new bike and a couple of weeks later it got stolen. And a few weeks after that, you find it at a secondhand shop because the guy who stole it pawned it off for the cash. And you try and talk to the shop owner and say, no, that's my bike. It's my bike. But he's not just giving it to you. So you have to pay for that bike a second time. So you've purchased it twice. You've bought it twice. It's doubly yours. So the life that you have here on this earth is not yours to do what you want with. Your life belongs to God, and to decide what to do with it, to decide what to do with your life without seeking God's will, is an outright act of rebellion. Even though the idea of being owned by another is hard to swallow, it can help us build our intimacy with God, because the one we are owned by is so loving and so gracious, and he only wants the best thing for us, and his plans for you are way better than anything we could come up with ourselves. Then lastly, you are called to surrender. You are called to surrender. Let's take another look at a list of things that God declared his Lord over from Exodus 34, which we read earlier. God declares his lordship over what and who we worship, over our property and our family, over our time, over how we worship him, and over our finances. And God is still declaring that he's Lord over those things in your life as well. God declares that he is Lord over what and who you worship. God declares that he's Lord over your property and your family. God declares that he's Lord over your time. God declares that he's Lord over how you worship him. And God declares that he's Lord over your finances. He has given these things to you, to us, to take care of, to steward, and to use for his glory. But these things are not ultimately ours. They are God's and God's alone. And so the first and most important act we should do each day is surrender all these things to the Lord. And if we don't, if we just get on with our day without acknowledging God in these and other areas, then we are deciding, albeit unintentionally, that we are the Lord. And this is probably most noticeable in our daily lives, in how we use our time and how we spend our finances. I mean, how many of us wake up in the morning and ask God what he wants us to accomplish that day? How many of us take time to consult with God before we sign our kid up for another extracurricular activity? How many of us take the appropriate rest that we need so that our lives are most effective for the Lord to love and serve him? How many of us give generously to God's work rather than seeing our gifts as an obligation if we give anything at all? How many of us consider how a big purchase where we might get into debt will affect our ability to live generously and share with others? And how many of us budget not so that we can better manage our money, but so that we can better steward God's money, using it for his glory and his purposes? And if we're honest, if I'm honest, we spend most of our time and spend our money exactly how we want to. We don't view ourselves as slaves. We don't view God as the Lord. And we don't see every aspect of our lives as his. But when we surrender these things to God and seek his will in all these areas, we will find ourselves living exactly how God created us to live. And in that, there is such freedom. You'll be free from worrying about money. You'll be free from the stress of constant busyness. We'll be able to live life to the full, the life that we were created for. And when we learn to trust God with these things, our intimacy with him will grow and grow, because we'll experience more and more of his freedom and blessing. So in a moment, we're going to end our service by taking communion together. And communion is a time where we remember what Jesus did for us as he died on the cross. And we need to remember this desperately when we talk about a topic like this, because each of us is guilty against the Lord of the for rebelling against the Lord of the universe. We have taken the life that he has given us and all the things he has given us and used them for ourselves and not for him. But by his grace, rather than making us pay the penalty for it, he sent Jesus to pay the price as he died on the cross in our place. All of God's anger, all of God's hatred, all of God's disgust at our rebellion was laid upon Jesus, and he faced the punishment that we deserve. So the bread in this act of communion reminds us that Jesus gave his body for our rebellion. And the red juice reminds us, it represents Jesus' blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our rebellion. And in a moment, I'm going to invite you to take these elements and remember that God's compassion and grace is available for all who will accept him. But before we do that, I'm going to ask the band to come up, and they're going to play us a song called Lord, I Am Not My Own. We've never sung this song here before, I don't think. And as they sing it, I invite you to remain seated and listen to the words, because they're a musical act of surrender from a slave to the Lord of Lords. And as you listen to this song, maybe you want to spend some time just praying to God and saying sorry for your rebellion against him. Say sorry for taking his life, his money, his time, and everything that he gave you and using it for yourself. And remember that Jesus died on the cross so that you could be forgiven. So accept that forgiveness. The band are going to sing. I'll be back up in a moment. Dear Lord, you are the Lord of the universe, for you created all things. I'm sorry that I've taken the life you have given me and used it to my own ends. I'm sorry that I've tried to be the boss. I'm sorry that I've tried to live my life my way. I'm sorry that I've not surrendered all I have to you. Please forgive me. Thank you that you sent Jesus to face the punishment that I deserve as a rebel. I accept your promise of forgiveness and cleansing. And Lord, please help me from this day forward to live with you truly as the Lord of my life. Help me to remember that you are the Lord and that I am your slave. Help me surrender my time, my money, and my family to you. Help me to trust you with these things. And as I do, Help me to grow deeper and deeper in my intimacy with you. And I ask this because I can. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That is our Lord. Remember that as you come and take communion. I'm going to invite the ushers up to prepare the table. And anyone here is welcome to take communion. Yeah, you don't have to be a member here. This could be your first time. All that we ask is that you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, that you call yourself a slave of Jesus Christ. And that's not to exclude those who don't. And if that's not you, that's okay. Because by taking this bread and this juice, what you're saying is that you believe that Jesus died for you. And if that's not where you're at, then just be real with yourself. We don't want you to be fake. But if you do want to take communion with us this morning, you take this bread and this juice and remember God's grace to you, then when you're ready, just come down the center aisle, receive the bread and the juice, and you can take it back to your seat and eat and drink in your own time. Feel free to kneel here at the front if you prefer and just eat and drink in your own time. If you prefer, for whatever reason, to be served in your seat, just raise a hand and one of our ushers will be walking around and they'll serve you in your seat. And again, eat and drink in your own time. But as you come and receive communion, remember, I was thinking about this earlier, sometimes we just don't feel worthy. And that's the point. You're not worthy. You do not deserve to receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You do not deserve that the Son of God would die for you. But he did it because we're unworthy, because we needed him so much. And so come and receive his grace. And grace means that you can't earn it. So as you're ready, come forward.
God, we thank you for the table that's been prepared for us by Jesus Christ and the offering that has been made by your Son. And because of that, we have hope beyond this world. And because of that, we can rest in the reality that we are your slave. We belong to you, and you love us with an undying and an enduring love. Thank you, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We should end our time together as praising God. So let's stand together and